This morning's scripture reading is going to be coming from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 13 through 18. If you want to take a minute to turn there, it's on page 1064 if you're using the Bibles that are kind of under the seats around you. A little bit of context as you turn there. This is Christ, the Son, praying to God the Father on our behalf. John 17, verses 13 through 18. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. May God bless the reading of his word this morning.
It is my privilege to again introduce a guest speaker this week. Today we have Grant Winnis. He gave me a little cue of how to say it without messing up. He is from the Hampton Falls Baptist Church. He is here to bring a message of hope and a word from our Lord today. So thank you.
Wow, it's a real privilege to be here with you guys this morning. And it's really actually humbling and difficult to come up after that song. Wow, that's such a blessing. So thank you for that gift to all of us. I bring you greetings from Hampton Falls First Baptist Church, where I serve. They're praying for us this morning, and want to convey that to you. This morning, I've titled this talk, Think Globally, Act Locally. And I'm sure you've seen that on bumper stickers or shopping bags. Maybe you have it. It makes us think, at least it makes me think, of environmental, taking care of the environment, that if we all pick up our garbage locally, the whole world will be a better place and there'll be less garbage all over the place. But it has a lot of other applications, and especially to our faith. And that's what I want to bring home to us today. I'm hoping to. There seems to be a disconnect sometimes between what we think of what God's doing globally, for example, in Uganda, and what he's doing here locally, for example, right here in Raymond. I said I was going to resist the temptation to say everybody loves Raymond, but there it is. There it is. It just slipped out. But I want to contend this morning that it's not an either or. And really the thesis that I want to leave you with is the same thing that God is doing globally that we hear about, he also wants to do right here. And it all has to do with his glory, God's global glory. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "The earth will be filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the seas." I love that image of the water covering the seas. It covers everything. The cool thing about that is I can go back to Hampton Beach today and I can kick up the water in the Atlantic Ocean, and the drops that come up are part of the same Atlantic Ocean that my friends in South Africa would kick up there. It's the same thing. There's no local ocean and global ocean. It's all the same. And that's the same way that God's global glory is underlining his motivation for our mission from here to South Africa and everywhere in between. And so the sermon this morning has two parts, as you can guess. First, I want to start by having us think globally about God's glory. We'll take a look at the very throne room of God in two different places and look at what that glory looks like and what it's meant to accomplish. And then I want to take us to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the passage. So you can keep your finger in John chapter 17. We'll be going, that's where we'll be ending up. And I want to take us to the Garden of Gethsemane to make some observations about how Jesus sends his disciples into the world to act locally in their own communities. But first, I'd like to stop and pray as we get going. Thank you, Father God. Father God, as the girls just sang, that we are your children. Lord, this morning, there's nothing that Grant has to offer to this congregation. It's only you. It's only your spirit. It's only your word. And so I pray that even as it's my voice and my lips that form the words, that your spirit would take what you have to say and plant it in our hearts. Thank you that you promised to do that through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, we want to think globally about God's glory. Let's define glory. What's meant by that? In the Old Testament, the word is that's translated into English is the word kavod. And it means heaviness or weight. There's a weightiness to God's glory. It's respect. He's not someone to be taken lightly. If you turn over to the New Testament, ironically, the Greek word is doxa. And it primarily means brightness, splendor, or radiance. And I only mention that because we have a bit of a paradox. Heavy light, weighty splendor. It tips us off that God's glory is not a dark heaviness. That would be depression. Nor is it a flippant brightness. That'd be frivolity. Rather, we see that God's glory is described across the Bible as a kind of solemn splendor. Thomas Rahm, in talking about God's glory, says that the glory of God refers first and foremost to the sheer weight of the reality of His presence. I love that. The sheer weight of the reality of God's presence. And I ask you, have you ever felt that? When was the last time you felt the sheer weight of the reality of His presence? We see that in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees the weight of the reality of His presence. In Isaiah 6, he's standing before the very throne room of God. And God is seated on the throne. And this is the ultimate seat of power in the universe, where there is no higher power that you can appeal to. This is where decisions are made. Judgments, final judgments, are meted out. And every single word is final. And Isaiah responds to the sheer weight of the reality of God's presence. And what does he say? Woe is me. I'm a dead man. That's weighty splendor. And you see six seraphim, and they're flying, and they're covering their eyes, and they're covering their feet. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. It's interesting what's coming out of their mouths as they're in the presence of God. Holy. They're not saying majesty, majesty. They're not saying love. Those are things that they could be saying. But why are they saying holy, holy, holy? When I was in Sunday school, I got probably the best explanation, definition of God's holiness that I've heard. Holiness means to be separate, to be other. If you prefer more sophisticated definitions, John Piper explains it like this. God's perfection is His greatness and His worth are of such a great and distinct and separated category that He is in a class by Himself. He has infinite perfections, infinite greatness, infinite worth. His holiness is what He is. As God, and nobody else is. And the seraphim are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. It's Interesting. You'd think he'd say, the whole earth is full of his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his holiness. But he doesn't. They say, glory. Why is that? I think it's because we see here that God's glory is his holiness made visible. The whole earth is declaring the glory of God. The whole earth is declaring his holiness, his otherness, his declare the glory of God. It's like saying the heavens are making God's holiness, his infinite worth, his otherness visible to us. The heavens are declaring his glory. So last night when the thunderstorms came through, did you guys have those here in Raymond? Boom, and my house shook. And God's declaring his power that he can shake my house from miles away. Or when the rainbow comes after the storm and the heavens are declaring his promise never to judge the world again with a flood. The heavens are declaring he's other. He's separate. He's not like us. And that gives us an idea of what his holiness is. In Exodus 33, Moses actually asks, God, please show me your glory. Would you love to have that relationship with him? Show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. It's interesting. Moses wants to see God's glory. And God replies, I will proclaim my name. And so there's another way that God declares his glory. He shows his glory to us. One is in creation. Another is in the proclamation of his name. He could have brought Moses into the throne room in heaven. Could have shown him the myriads of angels that were at his command. But he chose to something unexpected. His name. The name that is above every name. The name at which every knee would bow in heaven and on earth. And throughout Scripture, God's name is another manifestation of his glory. It makes his holiness, his otherness visible to us because salvation is found in an idea. We get a picture of his holiness. Now let's turn to Revelation 5. This is at the end of the Bible. And the Apostle John is there. And he again sees God seated on his throne. And this time we see four living creatures. Last time there were six. Now there's four living creatures. And you know what they're saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Sound familiar? And John continues in his vision and he says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And they sang a new song and they were saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I love the lyric that the girls sang where it talked about his blood is flowing through my veins. Jesus is purchasing a people from every language and the globe, from every people, from every tribe, from every nation. This is huge. Here at the end of all things, we have a peek into the throne room of God where his glory is seen at the ingathering of the peoples at the end of time. And we see that the knowledge of Jesus Christ is covering the earth at the end time as the water covers the sea. There are no shadows. He wraps the globe in light. This has huge implications for us today. We live in the in-between time, the gathering of the peoples of the earth to the throne, there are still 5,000 people groups who have zero chance of hearing Jesus' name in their own language. I'm not talking about unreached people groups, that those that are categorized as less than 2%. And for that matter, New Hampshire, I think, is an unreached people group because we're just about 2%. I'm talking about people groups, entire people groups who have almost zero Christians living among them. That's almost 2 billion people on the earth today. And so I saw your missionaries that are posted in the back. And so we send missionaries. We partner with our missionaries around the world to bring the gospel, the name of Jesus, the glory of Christ, to make his name known in places where it can't be known unless somebody brings it. And we hear some awesome things that God's doing in the world today. Church planting movements in the Philippines, America. People in Muslim countries are turning to Jesus in droves. Which leads us to the question, this is the second part, that's global, thinking about God's global glory. What about here? Why are we so concerned with unreached people groups in India when churches all around us are closing and that trend is accelerating? Why would I send my money to Central America when it's my neighbors need to hear Jesus? With that in mind, I want us to pick up in John chapter 17. I want to make two observations from this text and an application. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and he's in anguish. He's literally waiting. We'll pick up in verse 13. He's in anguish. As he's waiting, he knows his executioners are about to arrest him. How would you feel? He knows what's going to happen. His disciples keep falling asleep, and he's praying for them. Was to listen to his prayer. So we pick up at verse 13, and he says, "Now I'm coming to you," he's talking to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That they may have, listen to that, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I want you to notice that even in the heaviness of this hour, in the solemnity of this hour, he wants his disciples to share his joy. His joy, not his sorrow. His joy. Hebrews says that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. It was for the joy. What was the joy that was set before him? Go back to verse 5. We see him talking to the Father, and he says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And Jesus wants his disciples to have that joy fulfilled in themselves. He wants to connect them to the glory that he had with the Father from eternity past. And that joy is the glory of God. It sustains him as he goes to the cross. And you guys, that's why I started with God's glory. I could just talk about getting out there and doing something. It has to be the motivation for our action in the world. Otherwise, we're just doing Christian things, Christian stuff in our own power. But when God's glory becomes our delight, then we have a never-ending source of joy that propels us forward. When making Jesus' name known to the world is our joy, then we take every opportunity, endure anything to make it known. I don't know if you've ever been in love. I think so. Looking around the room and seeing people and children around. Remember when you first fell in love and that person was always in your mind? The joy that was there, the Twitterpation. And what did you want to do? You wanted to talk about them. You wanted to be with them. And that joy is what propels him. There's a couple in our church, Dave and Teresa. They're just regular people. They're part of this awesome motorcycle ministry, Christian Motorcycles Association. As I was actually preparing this sermon, the missions committee, I lead the missions committee at our church, we asked them to come and tell us about what they do. Just, we had heard, and it was exciting, and we just wanted to know what they were doing. And their faces beamed. They were smiling for the entire time. We gave them 20 minutes. They took 45. And they told us story after story after story about doors that Jesus had opened. They're humbled that God had used them just because they were willing to. Normal people living here on the seacoast in New Hampshire. And Dave said, every time I get on my bike now, I'm a missionary. I'm a missionary. And then he said this, you wouldn't believe how much joy it gives us just to share our faith. Wow. And then I was thinking about Jesus' words, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so the first observation is this. God's glory is our delight. And that delight fuels our action. Think globally. Act joyfully. Act joyfully. Verse 14 continues. Jesus is praying. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. As I read this, I'm reminded that there are books written on the Jesus high priestly prayer. There's so much here, but I just want to point one thing from this section. You've heard it said that we're to be in the world and not of the world. That actually is not in the Bible, in those words. The idea is, and it comes from this passage, verse 11, Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world. And then in verse 16, it says, they are not of the world. So you have in the world, verse 11, not of the world, verse 16. I find it interesting that of all the things that Jesus could be praying as he's waiting for his executioners to arrive, he's thinking about the disciples' relationship to the world. His disciples' relationship, how is your relationship to the world? It's a common theme in this prayer. The word world is used 19 times in this prayer alone. And so observation number two is that Jesus wants the church to be a community within a community, a Christian community within a secular community, fully in the world socially, but separate from the world spiritually, a holy nation. But do you see the problem? We can be in the world and out of the world, and yet we can never touch the world. We can make our walls so high that the world can't approach us, and we never penetrate the world. And so that brings us to the final point, the application point. In verse 13 of chapter 17, Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Why are they to remain in the world? He could have taken them with him. Verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me. We're not just here in the world hanging out until Jesus comes back or until we die. We're in the world, saved out of the world, in order to make him known. That's our purpose as Christians. We once belonged to the world, the non-Christian world, but now we've been called out of the world. We no longer belong to that realm, but to the new faith community. Again, verse 13, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent you into the world. Turn to chapter 20, just a couple chapters later. It's 3 days on. It's the night of his resurrection, and Jesus appears to his disciples. And you know where they are? They're huddled together, hiding behind locked doors. And I'm not blaming them. I would have been right there with them. But look at what Jesus says to them in verse 21. He says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. It's almost the exact same words he prayed 3 days earlier in Gethsemane. I am sending you into a hostile world, an unsafe world, a world that's opposed to you, a world that threatens to kill you in order that God would be glorified. And a word of caution here. It's important that we don't fall off on either side. On the one hand, there's the impulse to run from the world and into our own Christian ghettos, right? into the safety of our own tribe and lock ourselves behind closed doors. That's why Jesus has to tell them, I'm sending you into the world. Don't do that. You're being sent. On the other hand, there's the temptation to run full stock into the world's embrace, to go back into the world from which we've been called. As the proverb says, a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And sometimes we dress these impulses up in churchy language to justify our tendencies. And both impulses are sincere. On the one hand, we strive for relevance. On the other hand, we strive for holiness. But if we lose that balance, we end up being hypocrites on the one side and Pharisees on the other. If we fall off on either side, we're going to fail to make him known. On the one side, we fail by glorifying the world above God. On the other side, we fail to make him known to the world. If we assimilate to the world, we lose our otherness, the holiness of Jesus' teaching. But if we retreat from the world, no one can hear our message. And so it takes wisdom. Speaking on this verse, John Stott, he was preaching, and he said it in his English, if you've ever heard him preach, English, a little bit sarcastic. He said, sometimes we organize our program so as to keep our church members out of the world. There are some churches that organize their programs so efficiently that there's something for the members to do every solitary night of the week, evidently to keep their members out of mischief and to keep them insulated from the secular world in which they ought to be immersed. And so we appear to other people to be quite a race apart. We don't even seem to be human beings. We're different in our interests, in our culture, in activities, and we've created a kind of ecclesiastical life that's parallel to and outside of instead of inside the secular world. And we've cut ourselves off from the very world in which, according to Jesus, we are supposed to be immersed. That's why Jesus says, I have sent them into the world. So every time you hear that phrase, in the world but not of the world, I want you to be thinking, in the world but not of the world, but sent into the world. Lest we become too much of a Christian ghetto. They're in the world. They're not of the world. They're sent into the world. Why? To make his name known to the world. That the world would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. I started this message by urging us to think globally and act locally. Why? Because I want to propel you to go out from here to be motivated by God's glory, to make his name known in your own portion of the earth where he's put you. There are phenomenal things that we said that are happening around the world, and the joy of the Lord is being poured out even in places like Iraq and Iran and Pakistan. And I want for us to be a part of what he's doing over there. I want us to be a part of that here. Don't you want to see that here? It's not a different God. It's not a different glory. You guys, I want for us, the American church, the New England church, the Raymond church, to share the joy of Jesus, to share the joy of my friend Boonlet. He's a pastor in Laos. He's a leader of a church planting movement. He oversees three pastors. This past January, they were thrown in jail and they had their churches burned down. But their churches are growing. They're filled with the joy of the Lord. They don't need all that. I want to shake us from the garbage man mentality. You know what the garbage man mentality is? We all love the garbage man, right? He does a job that most of us aren't willing to do. We agree that it's necessary, right? It's vital. We're glad that it's done. We're even willing to pay someone else to do it. And that's how some of us think about when it comes to our own mission in the earth. It's something that people do over there. But I want to wake us up to the passion, God's passion for his glory to be made known here in New Hampshire. And so in closing, let me just leave you with this verse. Just remember to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the throne where the angels are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." May that joy be made complete in us as we each go from here into our own corner of the earth to make his name known for our joy and for his glory. Amen.